chapter 6. Hosea and chapter 6. And our theme this evening is genuine repentance, God-given. Genuine repentance, God-given. The first three verses of this chapter really belong with the previous chapter. God had dealt bad judgment with Israel and with Judah in verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. The result was that they had sought relief in man, verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. And so now the Lord would be like a lion, verse 14, and I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I and I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So the Lord was going to deal more severely with them and leave them bereft of the evidence of his favor, and until they acknowledged their offense. First of all, then, let us consider the hope of mercy. The hope of mercy in the first three verses of chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. They are now set forth as exhorting one another to return unto the Lord. And what a blessed thing it is when men encourage one another in the belief of the truth and in seeking the Lord and in seeking his mercy and in turning from sin. They do not say to one another, go and seek the Lord, but come and let us return unto the Lord. And hypocrites tell other people to seek the Lord without seeking him themselves. Only hypocrites think conversion is a good thing for others, but not for them. And two things are acknowledged by the people as this turning is envisaged in the future. First of all, that it is the Lord who has torn or smitten. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. They acknowledged that it was God who was the source of their affliction for their sins. And they do not resent what God had done to them. So also those who are convinced of sin, when they are brought to repentance, they do not resent God's convincing them of their sin and bringing them into an afflicted state because of their sin. So they acknowledge that it was the Lord who had dealt with them. And then they say, he will heal us and he will bind us up. This implies the hope of pardon. It implies what the Westminster Confession calls the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. There can be no repentance without this hope of mercy. Sinners cannot repent first and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot repent in isolation from faith in Christ and the hope of pardon in him. And so here there is the conviction that those who seek the Lord will not do so in vain. He will heal us. He will bind us up. And it is the God who smites, the God who makes known to us his displeasure at sin, who is the only one who can deliver us. Judgment and mercy belong to God. The God who threatens sinners with his wrath is the only one who can deliver sinners from that wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be aware that neither we nor anyone can repent of sin in isolation from laying hold of the truth that the Lord is gracious and ready to forgive. The Spirit of God brings sinners to repentance and faith at the same time. They cannot be separated in time from each other. And no one ever repented without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have waiting for the Lord in verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. The meaning is that deliverance would not come immediately. The Lord would send them into captivity, and there would be delay. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. At the appointed time, not immediately. They were to suffer in captivity, but at length they would live in his sight. That is, he would bless them with the manifestation of his love and favor, and he would deal with them in manifest loving kindness, and they would be as those that live in his sight, are accepted of him. And there is the certainty of mercy in verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain, unto the earth. The result of this deliverance and this reviving would be, we shall know, if or as we follow on to know the Lord. The word if is in italics. The thought is we shall know and shall pursue on to know Jehovah, the Lord. That's the idea. We shall know and we shall pursue knowing. The thought is that this repentance will not be merely a momentary affair, a flash in the pan, but rather the beginning of a continuing pursuit of the knowledge of the Lord. They would grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And that is the normal pattern. We know, then shall we know, and we shall follow on to know, pursue to know the Lord. We are to know and to grow in grace and in the knowledge, the knowing of our Lord and Savior. So that the Christian, where there is genuine repentance and conversion to Christ, there is not just a momentary flash, there is the pursuing, there is the knowing of the Lord, and the pursuing of an increase in knowing the Lord. Not only doctrinal inquisitiveness, though it does include that, but there is in where there is repentance, there is a desire to know the Lord better through the word and through prayer, a desire for more knowledge of the truth, more application of the truth, more walking in the truth, a seeking grace to know the truth and to live by the truth. But then the text says, his going forth is prepared as the morning. That is, his going forth in mercy, his bestowing the promised mercy is as the morning. You see, it is not visible in advance, but we know that the morning follows the night. Even though we cannot see in the night, we know the morning will come. Day follows night. But we can't see it, but we still know it. And so the thought then would be that his going forth in mercy would be as sure as the morning that comes after the night, even though invisible until it appears. And as the rain, that is, he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. The latter rain, end of February, March, April, before the harvest. The former rain, October to December. But all this rain was essential to the crop. It gave nourishment. It was a blessing. And the Lord would bless them spiritually, as when he blesses men with rain so that the crops grow and they have food to eat. But then secondly, the second part of the chapter, we have the contrast with the present. The contrast with the present in verse 4 to verse 11. You see, the first three verses, as we said, are the end of the discourse from the previous chapter. But then in verse 4, we have a return to the present. The Lord has shown what he will do. He's shown the reviving that he will bring. But now he looks again at the present in verse 4 onwards. First of all, we have empty profession. Verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Your goodness, the word is the word that is sometimes translated love or loving kindness, sometimes mercy. It's the idea of covenant faithfulness. And he says their covenant faithfulness was like the morning cloud that appears and then goes. The promise of something, but no delivery. Or like the morning dew, it doesn't last. So in contrast to when the Lord would bring about a genuine turning in the verses 1 to 3, here we have the vain, empty attempts and professions without the renewing grace of God, and the result was nothing solid, just short-term resolves that didn't materialize, they didn't bring anything, they didn't deliver the goods, there was no lasting fruit. It was just like the morning cloud, or like the dew. And of course we see that this contrast constantly in the Church of God, even without the gimmickry of modern evangelism. There are those who, by the grace of God, genuinely repent and believe, like the good ground hearers. And they bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, and it lasts. There are others who profess, but it doesn't last. It's just like the morning dew. It's not the genuine thing. And of course, the gimmickry of modern evangelism has increased the number of such false professions very greatly. Because it has replaced the biblical doctrine of repentance with some outward act that does not need a renewing work of the Spirit in order to do it. To put the hand up, to sign the card, whatever. That doesn't need the regeneration of the Spirit. But real repentance does. And so when there is no regenerating work of the Spirit, there are these flimsy resolves and attempts at reformation, but there's nothing solid. It never lasts. It's like the dew. It's like the morning cloud. But then they had been truth resistant. Verse 5, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. God had sent his prophets to speak against them, and they had spoken against them. They had spoken severely and roughly against them, like someone wielding an axe at some hard, knotty wood, or like an armed man coming to kill them. Such had been the necessary severity with which God had spoken to them by the prophets. And his judgments, that is, his declarations of what is true and right compared with what is wrong, his judicial pronouncements, had been like the light, indicating the clarity, or as some render it, lightnings, the severity of them. But the thought is that God's word had been declared, and that they had been warned both strongly and plainly, but there had been no result, no turning. Then we have unfaithfulness masked over, verse 6 and 7. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. The Lord Jesus quotes verse 6 in Matthew 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9 and verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the context there is the Lord Jesus eating with publicans and sinners. Then he quotes it again in chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. In both cases, the Pharisees put external rites of their own invention before the weighty, true matters of the law. In the first case, they put their inventions over against Christ showing mercy and eating with publicans and sinners to call them to repentance. And in the second place, when the disciples plucked corn and ate it going through the Sabbath, through the field on the Sabbath day, they condemned the guiltless on the basis of their human invention. And the Lord Jesus condemns them that they put their invention before that mercy which is of the essence of godliness. Men who wish to live an essentially wicked life often seek to cover it with externals. Not only biblical externals, but invented externals as well, in their zeal to deflect away the charge of ungodliness against them. And so they reject the truth, and yet they use elements of it and add their own encrusted ideas on top of it, and they seek to deflect the charge of ungodliness by seeking to wrap up their essentially wicked lives in these outward things. So in the original setting of the text, mercy is the word again that means covenant faithfulness in love to God and man, and it was absent. You remember Boaz said to Ruth, thy kindness, it's the same word, thy kindness hath been greater in the latter end than at the beginning, because she showed such love to God and faithfulness to him and to his people. And it's that idea of covenant faithfulness in faithfulness in the covenant of God, in what they did towards God and man. And the Lord anticipates their objection. But we offer sacrifices. Look what we do. But he says all their external observances were worthless because done hypocritically by ungodly men. There was no real change. And all their outward show, even when they did what was right, but all the more so when they invented their own religion, all of that was worthless because they had not repented and believed on the Lord. Then verse 7, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Much debate over the interpretation of this verse has gone on. It could mean, but they like men, in the sense that they have transgressed the covenant of God in the way they would a mere man's covenant. Or it can read, as with the margin, they like Adam have transgressed the covenant. And we are inclined to that view, though it is difficult to be absolutely sure. But then, if that is the case, it would be a reference, a unique reference, to the covenant of life in Eden as a covenant, though it can be shown that it was a covenant from other information in Scripture. And then the thought would be that just as Adam broke the covenant of life in Eden, so they have dealt treacherously with God's gracious covenant with Israel. And that would fit in with the second half of the verse. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Just as Adam dealt treacherously with God, so they also have dealt treacherously with him. The gospel preached to them was not mixed in their hearts with faith. And then we have immense wickedness in verse 8 to verse 11. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. The pollution of blood may possibly have a reference to 2 Kings 15 and verse 25. 2 Kings 15 and verse 25. But Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Ariah and with 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. That is, it's referring to Pekahiah, the king of Israel, and the fact that Gileadites had taken part in that. That is possible. But in Gilead there were more cities of refuge than most places, such as Ramoth-Gilead. And what these verses 8 and 9 are saying is that these cities of refuge, which were inhabited by Levites and priests, that the priests waylaid those fleeing there for refuge, and they murdered them and they robbed them. Or possibly also the idea that they used the cities of refuge to hide for themselves from their crimes. And so what the Lord is saying is Gilead, where the priests and Levites are consolidated, they do these things. So if this happens in Gilead, what's the rest of the country going to be like? If those who are supposed to lead the way behave like this, the nation as a whole is wicked. And then in verse 10, I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. You remember Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom known as Israel. And he accuses them of whoredom, which in context, probably, though they, no doubt there was literal whoredom, is their unfaithfulness to the Lord, their deceitfulness, their perfidiousness in the covenant of God. And then verse 11, also, O Judah, Judah in the south was not free. He hath set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Difficult verse, but there may be a reference here to 2 Chronicles 28, 6-15, because that was in the time of Pekah, who we've just noticed was involved in the assassination of Pekahiah. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And then later on we find that they took captive a large number of the women and children. Verse 8, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren in Judah 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. And then we find that the prophet of the Lord, verse 9, Oded, is the one who rebukes them, and they release the captives. You can read that passage in your own time. So the Lord delivered these 200,000 of Judah, and the thought then would be that Judah has set an harvest for thee. That is, that Judah was propagating the sins of idolatry of Israel, even though the Lord had delivered 200,000 out of the hands of Israel. 200,000 of Judah had been delivered from Israel's hand, yet Judah was copying Israel and sowing the same seed of idolatry that they learned from Israel. It is a difficult verse, but that would seem to be the thought of the verse, that even though God had delivered Judah from Israel, Judah was still sowing the same idolatry as Israel in the north. The one lesson that stands out here is the difference between genuine reviving and man-made endeavor. The genuine in the first three verses results in repentance, in a lasting conversion to the Lord through hoping in his mercy. As Psalm 130 says, that there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, and with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The genuine thing in the first three verses, but then verse 4-11 is a scene of wickedness, of resistance to the truth. And yet these efforts, these sporadic attempts to palm God off with some kind of outward religion, and even occasional efforts to clean things up, a goodness that is as the morning cloud and as the early dew, it goeth away. It doesn't last. What we should long for is a work of reviving by the Spirit of God that transforms the church and which results in awakening in the world that produces genuine conversions to Christ, genuine repentance, and the fruit that goes on and on. This we should long for, that there should be a day when men and women are saying one to another, Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up.